The title this morning is Cast the Net on the Right Side. Cast the Net on the Right Side. One way to summarize the Christian life is just with a single word, obedience. Obedience. The Christian life is essentially reading your Bible and doing what it says. Reading your Bible and doing what it says. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Some of you probably never noticed this verse before. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Look what it says on the screen. Keeping God's commands is what matters. Keeping God's commands is what matters. Christianity is not just about believing, it's about obeying. It's not just a list of doctrines to believe. Christianity is a person to obey. We are obeying Jesus Christ. Remember that even the demons believe, but they're not Christians. Why? Because they don't obey. They're not living in submission to Jesus Christ. Christianity isn't just about knowledge. It's about obedience. So knowledge is important, but it's not just about biblical knowledge. It's about biblical obedience. The Bible wasn't given just for our information, but for our transformation. Christianity isn't just about attendance. It's about allegiance to Jesus Christ. It's not just about baptism and communion and other rituals. It's about being obedient and submissive to God's will. Christianity isn't just about confessing your sins. It's about repenting and turning from your sins and walking in obedience. Christians aren't just fans of Jesus, are they? They're followers of Jesus. We don't just cheer for Jesus. We obey Jesus. Jesus isn't your buddy. He's your master. Jesus isn't your co-pilot. He's the captain of your ship. Jesus isn't just your savior. He's also your master. A lot of Christians never make that transition. They only ever think of Jesus as savior. And they never quite make the adjustment of not just savior, he's master. He's in charge. He dictates everything that goes on in my life. Obedience, the Bible says, is proof of faith. It's proof that your faith is genuine. The Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That's a Bible drill verse. That means that you don't work for your salvation. That we're only saved by the grace of God, the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. However, the Bible says as well that faith without works, faith without obedience is dead. It says in James 2:17, in the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. And so how do you know if your faith in Jesus Christ is genuine? Remember, the demons also believe. The devil believes in Jesus. What makes your faith different from his and from theirs? How do you know if your faith is saving faith? Obedience. Look at your life. Are you living in obedience to Jesus' commands? In fact, Jesus made it clear that only the obedient go to heaven. Only the obedient go to heaven. Look at Matthew 7:21. It says, Jesus said this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, you can pray all you want. You can go through your life and say, I talk to Jesus all the time. I talk to the man upstairs. I hear that a lot from people who don't really know Christ. I talk to the good Lord or the man upstairs all the time. Yeah, but do you do his will? Because that's what makes a Christian. The New Testament Greek scholar W.E. Vine says, when a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that is in his heart that he believes in God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said, only he who believes truly obeys, and only he who obeys truly believes. The Bible also says that obedience is the definition, it's the heart of what it means to love God. Remember, we're going to talk all about loving God. That's the theme of next Sunday's sermon, loving God. But the Bible says the heart of loving God comes down to obedience. John 14, 21, Jesus said, the one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. So we can say that you love Jesus all the time. You can be thankful. You know, you can be thankful but not obedient. It's not true thankfulness, but you can be thankful and not obedient. Loving God is not just admiration for God. It's not just affection for God. It's submission to God. The Bible says that obedience as well is required for an effective prayer life. It's required for an effective prayer life. So you can be a genuine Christian, but your prayers will just hit the ceiling and drop to the floor if you're not an obedient Christian. James 5:16, it says, look at this verse with me. I want you to make sure that I'm reading it correct. It says, the prayer of a person is very powerful in its effect. The prayer of a person is very powerful in its effect. Is that what it says? No, it's the prayer of a what? A righteous person. So if you're a Christian and you're living in disobedience to God, which does happen, you might go through a period of rebellion in your life, falling away, of backsliding. So you're in a period where you're disobeying God knowingly. Then the only prayer that God wants to hear from you is, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I repent. And then he'll forgive your sins, and then you can be reunited with him and in your fellowship with him. But God doesn't answer our prayers. Prayer without obedience is like trying to swim without any arms or legs. Your prayers are just going to sink. They're not going to rise. The Bible says as well that obedience is the goal of the church. It's the goal of the church. So Matthew 28:19-20 is what we looked at in depth last Sunday, the Great Commission. And notice what Jesus says that the church is supposed to do. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? To obey everything I have commanded you. So the goal of the church is ultimately not to make more attenders, but to make more obeyers, obedient followers of Jesus. The goal is not to provide a place for you to come and make friends, but to lead you to total obedience to Jesus Christ. Obedience is the mark of a healthy church. It doesn't matter how big our church is, but how obedient our church is. It doesn't matter how nice our facilities are, but how obedient our church is to Jesus. It doesn't matter how interesting the sermons are or how entertaining the music is. How obedient are we as a church? In fact, that's our goal for you, is to help you become a fully devoted, fully obedient follower of Jesus Christ. And so if you're not more obedient today than you were when you started attending Church Acadiana, then our church is failing and the sermons aren't very good, or you're not paying attention. Because that's the goal for each of us, to be growing in obedience to Jesus Christ. Today, in the text we're going to look at in John chapter 21, we're going to see a neat illustration of obedience and how we can grow in obedience. So we're in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, and we are at the very end of the Gospel of John. We're finishing up our verse-by-verse study through this beautiful piece of literature. Jesus has already died. He's risen from the grave. He's already appeared a couple of times to his followers. Verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. So the Sea of Tiberias is another term for the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, is where Jesus walked on the water. And that's where Jesus calmed the storm. And the reason why this event takes place near the Sea of Tiberias, or on the Sea of Tiberias, rather than in Jerusalem, is because after Jesus rose from the grave, he told his disciples, meet me in Galilee. Galilee is the northern region of Israel. Jerusalem is in Judea, which is in the south, and that's where Jesus died and rose from the grave. But where much of his ministry, if not most of his ministry, took place, and where Jesus was even from, in Nazareth, that's all up in the north, in Galilee. Jesus told his followers after he rose from the grave, meet me in Galilee. And so, verse 2, it says, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin. Remember, Thomas is called twin. Scholars think that it may have been because he looked like Jesus. And so they came up with another name for him, twin, instead of Thomas. Nathanael from Cana of Galilee. Zebedee's sons. Who are Zebedee's sons? James and John. And two others of his disciples were together. Verse 3, I'm going fishing, Simon Peter said to them. Remember that Simon and Andrew, James and John, they were fishermen by profession before they became Christians. We're coming with you, they told him. They went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. So nighttime was the best time for fishing. Nighttime was the best time for fishing for these fishermen. Verse 4, it says, when daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Friends, Jesus called to them, you don't have any fish, do you? No, they answered. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, he told them, and you'll find some. So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, the author of this gospel, the disciple Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off. He wasn't naked, he just wasn't wearing his coat. This wasn't naked fishing. That's a mental picture for you. I'm sorry to help you with that. And so he took out his outer clothing, wrapped it around him, and plunged into the sea. Since they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, even though there were so many, and the net was not torn. So one thing I wanted to point out real quick is notice that John specifies how many fish they caught. How many? 153. Now, there are a lot of Christians, and there have been a lot of Christians through the centuries who have made a lot out of numbers in the Bible, made a big deal out of numbers in the Bible. What are some very common numbers, recurring numbers that you see in Scripture? 7, 40, 3, 12. Yeah, 12 disciples, 12 tribes. So some people have said, well, since you see these numbers recurring, they must be very, very significant. Well, some people see significance in every number in Scripture. And the problem with that viewpoint is that these are only theories. Most of the time, the Bible doesn't tell us the significance of these numbers. Yeah, you do see the number 40 recurring over and over, but the Bible doesn't tell us why. And so some theologians have, through the years, this was something done hundreds of years ago. It was popular among theologians to come up with, to try to figure out and to theorize the significance of a particular number in the Bible. I'll give you an example. So one theologian, Cyril of Alexandria, Egypt, in the 5th century, he took that number, 153 fish, and they thought, why 153? So he said, well, 100 represents the fullness of the Gentiles who will be gathered to Christ. 50 stands for the remnant of Israel who will be gathered in. And then 3 stands for the Trinity, to whose glory all things are done. You kind of chuckle because we don't read the Scriptures that way. But some people still do. They try to read significance into numbers. St. Augustine, he looked at that number 153. He said, well, 10 is the number of the law, you know, the Ten Commandments. 7 is the number of grace because there are 7 gifts of the Spirit. So 7 plus 10 equals 17. Then if you take the number 17 and you add up all of the numbers leading up to 17 together, guess what number that leads to? 153. So 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 all the way to 17, 153. And so he said 153 stands for all those who by law or by grace are moved to come to Jesus Christ. And then Jerome in the 4th century, who wrote the Latin Vulgate, he said that there are 153 types of fish in the sea. And the catch includes every kind of fish, which illustrates the number that symbolizes that someday all people of all nations and all tribes will be gathered to Christ. Again, the problem with this mindset is that all of these theories are just that. They're just theories, and there's as many theories as there are people who can come up with them. And there's no way of verifying whether or not these theories are true. And usually these theories aren't life-changing and life-impacting. You're like, 153, that's really going to make me a better Christian this week. And so I would just kind of tell you to be leery about people who put a lot of emphasis on numbers where the Bible doesn't really tell you the significance of those numbers. John MacArthur, I like what he says. He says the number was probably recorded by John simply to provide more evidence that John was there and that this was an actual event. John was saying, the author of this gospel, he was saying, I was there, I saw it. Look, it was exactly 153 fish. I remember the huge haul of fish they brought in. That's probably more likely. And then it says, even though there were so many, the net was not what? The net was not torn. I think that's a beautiful illustration of the fact that the Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal security, that once you're saved, you're always saved, that once Jesus Christ catches you, once you become one of his disciples, that you won't lose your salvation. You know, there's some Christians, some denominations that believe you can lose your salvation, like Assembly of God and Our Savior's Church. Most Pentecostal charismatics, Methodists, believe you can lose your salvation. And these are still brothers and sisters in Christ. But Baptists, Presbyterians, those in the Reformed camp, I'm not Reformed, but I'm not Calvinist, that is. But they believe that you cannot lose your salvation. Some of the scriptures that we see in the Bible that teach that you can't lose your salvation are John 6:39. John 6:39, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day." Doctrine of eternal security, the perseverance of the saints, one of the most comforting doctrines in Scripture, because as a Christian, guess what? You're going to mess up, huh? There are going to be times whenever you backslide. There's going to be times whenever you do sin, and you might start to question your salvation, worry, did I lose the Holy Spirit? Did I lose my salvation? Do I need to get re-saved again? Do I need to get re-baptized again? And that can keep you up at night. You can worry. If I die right now, I might go to hell because I just sinned. Did I lose my salvation? The Bible says no. Look what else Jesus says in John 10, 28 through 29. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I love that. One of the things that the Home Discipleship Catechism that I've written and that I've used with my kids teaches about eternal security is, how does it go, kids? Can we lose our salvation? Yeah. So what they said was, what'd you say? Since we are not saved by good works, we cannot lose our salvation by failing to be good. Think about it. When you got saved in the first place, was it because you were good? Was it because you were keeping the rules? No. So what makes you think now that you're going to lose your salvation when you fail to keep the rules? Your salvation was never dependent upon you and your performance in the first place. It was always dependent upon your faith in the performance and in the obedience and in the works of Jesus Christ on your behalf on the cross. It's one of the most comforting truths in the Bible, the doctrine of eternal security. And then verse 12, let's move on. Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." That's one of the best things anybody could ever say to you in life. Come and have breakfast, and then he's already got it cooking. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. Why did Jesus feed the disciples? Some theologians have suggested, and I like this thought, that this was simply a reminder to them that even though he had risen from the grave and was soon to ascend into heaven, he still promises that he's always going to take care of them. He's always going to provide for their needs. And that's the same for you and me. I love Philippians 4:19. This is a promise for every Christian to claim. "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And then we'll move on to verse 14. Two slides down, right? In verse 14, "This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." So a couple of questions. Why in the world was this story included in the Gospel of John? This story at this time, Jesus has already died, risen from the grave, and then you've got this story. Cast the net on the right side in this huge haul of fish. Why was this included? Some suggest that this was included to provide the disciples with more evidence. Remember that during the 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension, one of the main things that he did was he talked to them about the what? This past week in home group, we talked about, what did Jesus teach them about in that 40-day period? The kingdom of God. Remember, he talked to them about the kingdom of God, and then he provided many convincing proofs during that 40-day period of his resurrection. And I think that's what this was. This was another convincing proof, because remember, some of the disciples may have thought that whenever they saw the risen Christ, that it was just his ghost, just a spirit, or maybe just a vision, or maybe just a hallucination. And so how do we know this was really the bodily resurrected Christ? Well, it's unlikely that a ghost is going to be cooking breakfast, cooking fish on an open charcoal fire. It's unlikely that a ghost is going to be giving giving you some fishing advice. And so this was just another convincing proof that Jesus had risen bodily from the grave. Now, this story also provides a good analogy, as I mentioned earlier, about obedience. And I want to show it to you. See, remember that at first the disciples were fishing without Christ. And apart from Christ, how much do they catch? Nothing. They had been fishing all night without Jesus, and they came up empty. Now, I'm a novice fisherman, and sometimes me and my sons will go fishing at the park in Youngsville by the library there. They stock it with catfish. This really makes it embarrassing. They stock it with catfish and trout for you to catch, and we'll go out there fishing and just come up empty, nothing. And when I go fishing, I'll spend about 30 minutes, and then I'm like, all right, let's go. They're not biting today. These guys had been, that makes me a horrible fisherman, huh? But these guys had been fishing all night long. Professional fishermen, they came up empty. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes along. And he tells them, cast the net on the right side. And they did it. And just like that, they had a full net of fish. Life apart from Christ, doing life your own way, you're going to come up empty. Whenever you follow God's instructions, life works best. And that's really the big idea of this sermon. Life works best when you do it God's way. For years, Lydia would teach the kids, that, I don't hear her say it as much now that they're getting bigger, but whenever they were little, she would say over and over again, the best life is the obedient life. The best life is the obedient life. Now, when you obey Jesus and put him first in your life and make him Lord and master, not just Savior, when you start doing what he says, that doesn't mean you're going to have a thriving fishing business all of a sudden. Doesn't mean that you're going to experience health, wealth, and prosperity, but what it means is life is going to work best. You're going to have the best possible kind of life that you can have, that you're meant to have. One thing about obedience that you need to remember, especially kids, listen to this. God doesn't need your obedience. God is just fine without your obedience. In other words, he's happy. He's going to carry on with his plan and his will. You need your obedience. You need to be obedient for you. Because the best life is the obedient life. Life works best whenever we follow God's instructions. So in this little story, we see three requirements of obedience. Three requirements of obedience. Here's number one if you're taking notes. Obedience requires humility. So if you want to grow in obedience, become a more obedient Christian, if you find that you're struggling to be consistently obedient, how can you grow? Number one, obedience requires humility. When Jesus first began his interaction with the disciples in this story, he asked them an odd question. He says, you don't have any fish, do you? Now Jesus knew they didn't have any fish. They knew they didn't have any fish. Now he's just kind of rubbing it in. You don't have any fish, do you? You guys aren't doing very well, are you? So why did he ask them this question? Because he needed them to admit that doing it without him wasn't working. And that's the same with us. Before you're ready to follow God's instructions, you have to humble yourself and admit that doing life my way, with me in charge, with me behind the steering wheel, is just not cutting it. I'm not good at being in charge of my life. I have failed. I have made a mess of things. I've ruined my future. I've ruined my health. I've ruined my relationships. I've hurt my family. I've hurt those closest to me. I've hurt my reputation. I've hurt my finances. I am doing horribly at leading my own life. I need God. I need Jesus. Only when you get to that point of humility are you ready to begin obeying Jesus Christ. Do you get to that point? Some people call it, you know, hitting the bottom of the barrel, that point of humility where you say, all right, Jesus, I've screwed it all up. I'm obviously not good at this. So, Lord, I ask you to be the Lord of my life. From this day forward, I'm going to do things your way. Every Christian has to get to that point. I remember reading the story of Stephen Arterburn, who wrote the book Every Man's Battle, which is a book about every man's battle with lust and pornography. Stephen Arterburn, when he first started out, he was a Christian, and he was having a successful practice as a counselor, psychologist, and his practice was thriving to the point where he could afford a very nice convertible sports car. He lived in Southern California, and one day he's driving down the road on this bright, sunny California day, just proud of himself, just life is good, when he notices along the side of the road a beautiful woman who's jogging, and she's not wearing jeans and in a coat. You know, she's dressed like a jogger. And so he's driving, and his eyes lock on this woman. And so as he keeps driving, his eyes keep following this woman. And then sure enough, bam, he smashes into the car in front of him. And listen, like I said, he was already a Christian at that point. He already knew that he shouldn't be lusting after women that he's not married to, that he shouldn't be lingering looking at women that he's not married to like that. But it wasn't until he was humbled that he got serious. It was after that event that he got very serious about God's calling of purity, sexual integrity on his life. God had to humble him. You have to get to that point of humility before you're ready for obedience. And here's the scary thing. If you don't humble yourself, then your loving Heavenly Father will humble you. In order to wake you up, and to show you, hey, that kind of lifestyle, those kinds of choices are not going to cut it. They're not going to do it for you. You're not going to have a good life that way. That's going to mess you up. So I'm going to humble you. I'm going to embarrass you. I'm going to shame you so that you'll come to your senses and then bend the knee to Jesus Christ in obedience. There's another kind of humility that's required for obedience. And it's not the kind of humility where you admit that your way is not working and you're ready to follow God's way. It's the kind of humility that recognizes that no matter how obedient I am, God's not impressed. That to God, our righteousness, our works of righteousness are like filthy rags, the Bible says. That you cannot earn your way to heaven by being obedient. The reason we obey is not to be good enough to go to heaven. We can never reach that point, can we? If we got what we deserved, it would be hell. So we always have to reach out for the mercy and the grace of God poured out through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross. And that kind of humility is required for obedience too, because if you obey God with the attitude of, God might be impressed with me now, or maybe God is in my debt now, God owes me now, God is not pleased with that kind of obedience. That is not God-honoring obedience. Okay, here's number two, the second requirement for obedience. If you want to grow in obedience, obedience requires trust. Obedience requires trust. So Christ's command to the disciples as they were fishing, what was his simple command, his simple order to them? It's the title of the sermon. Cast the net on the right side. Not on the Democratic side. Why is it always the right side? You know, why is the conservatives the right and the Democrats are the left? I don't know. Maybe there's something to that. Kind of like the numbers, reading some significance into that. But he says, cast the net on the right side of the boat. Now, the problem with that is that this command didn't make sense. These were professional fishermen, had been fishing their whole lives. Their fathers were fishermen. They had all the skills, they had all the knowledge, they had all the tools, they knew what to do, and casting the net on the right side was not one of those things. It was not one of those skills or tactics. Jesus was telling them to do something that didn't make sense. And for them to obey that order, it took trust. Even though we don't understand, we're going to trust. We're going to put it on the right side. And then sure enough, they caught a great catch. Obedience requires trust because you're not always going to understand God's commands. They're not always going to make sense. What do we need to trust to be obedient? First of all, we need to trust that God knows better than us. We need to trust that God knows better than us. Just because I can't see it doesn't mean God can't see it. Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean God doesn't understand it. Just because it doesn't make sense to me doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense. Just like a father is much smarter than his 5-year-old daughter. God is much smarter than you and me. He has all knowledge. He sees the beginning and the ending, all in between, all at the same time. He knows what's best. You know, there are many commands in the Bible that simply don't make sense. For example, the Bible prohibits divorce. And, you know, there are a lot of people that are unhappily married. And you may ask, why in the world does God want me to be stuck with this ball and chain? To be stuck in misery. It's not an abusive marriage necessarily. It's not a marriage where one partner has been adulterous or anything like that, unfaithful. It's just, we just don't get along. We're incompatible. Why would God want us to stay together? Well, researchers have done all kinds of studies on the effects of divorce. They found that those who divorce suffer higher rates of alcoholism, illness, depression, mental illness, and suicide. In fact, a Yale researcher found that the effect of divorce on your health is the equivalent of smoking a pack of cigarettes a day. Divorce is just as bad on your physical health as smoking a pack of cigarettes every day. God knows what's best. God knows what's best. We need to trust Him. The second thing you have to trust in order to be obedient is that God loves you. God loves you. In other words, His will is going to be what's best for you. God's commands are not for our misery. They're not just for His glory. They're always for our good. Always for our good, even if we don't understand. When God says don't, He means don't hurt yourself. When God says do this, He means do this for your own good. God is the most loving Father. When a loving Father sets rules for His children, it's for their protection. It's for their happiness. Jesus commands us, for example, to stay away from lust. We just talked about that with Stephen Otterburn's story. He commands us to stay away from lust and to stay away from pornography. And we might ask, what's the big deal? It's private. Nobody knows. It doesn't seem to affect anybody. It doesn't seem to affect me. As long as it's just me and private, I'm just looking at pictures. What's the big deal with lust? What's the big deal with pornography? Researchers have been studying the effects of porn for several decades now. They've found that married men who watch porn are twice as likely to divorce. Porn shrinks the brain and reduces neural activity. In other words, porn actually makes you dumber. Porn is addictive. It leads to violence, destroys relationships, and feeds sex trafficking and prostitution. It victimizes women. Those who watch porn are more likely to say that they would commit rape or sexual assault if they knew they wouldn't be caught. No wonder God tells us, avoid that stuff. It's for our good. And we also need to trust that God is worthy. If we're going to be obedient, we have to trust that God is worthy. Trust that He knows best. Trust that He loves us. Trust that He's worthy. God deserves our obedience, whether we understand it or not. Whether we understand how this benefits us or not, He deserves it. God created us from nothing. He saved us from hell through the suffering of the cross. Every breath, every heartbeat, are gifts of grace from God to undeserving sinners. He brought us into this world. He literally can take us out. He deserves our obedience. God is perfectly good. He's never done anything wrong to you. He's never sinned against you. He's never lied. He's never let you down. He deserves your obedience. Jesus doesn't need it. He doesn't need your obedience. He deserves it. So obedience requires trust, because sometimes God commands us to do things that we don't understand, like cast the net on the right side. You may not understand, but listen, you know that Jesus rose from the grave, and therefore you can trust what He says. Number three, obedience requires commitment. Here's the third and the last requirement. If you want to grow in obedience, you have to realize that it requires commitment. Jesus told the disciples to cast the net on the right side of the boat after they had been fishing an entire night. They were tired, they were hungry, they were thirsty, they were ready to go home. And then at the end of this little fishing trip, Jesus tells them to do something else. This is hard. This is not fun. It's kind of humiliating too. We've been fishing all night. You're telling us to cast the net on the other side of the boat. And so the only way that they were going to obey that order is if they were committed to following Christ's instructions, no matter how hard. That's what commitment is, and that's why obedience requires commitment. Commitment is making a decision to do something no matter how hard it gets. And if you're going to be obedient, you've got to make up your mind, I'm going to be obedient to Jesus Christ no matter how hard it is. Because sometimes obedience is going to lead to persecution. Sometimes it's going to lead to suffering. Sometimes it's going to lead to loss. Sometimes obedience is going to decrease your bank account. It's going to decrease your income. Sometimes the quickest way from point A to point B is compromise. And to be obedient means taking the long, slow route. So if you're going to be obedient, you have to say, I am going to follow God's will no matter how hard it is. And you might say, well, if obedience makes your life harder sometimes, then how does that go with what you were just saying about life works better when you do it God's way? But now you're saying obedience often makes life harder. Well, there's a couple of things you have to realize. First of all, disobedience means instant gratification, instant pleasure, instant comfort, instant security, instant increase, if you will. Whereas obeying Jesus Christ, you have to delay gratification, and in the long run, that's when you see the benefits. So you're giving up instant pleasures and instant comforts for what's best in the long term. It's kind of like being wise and frugal and thrifty with your finances. That's not fun. When you do that, you have to deny yourself all kinds of fun things, the best things sometimes, the nicest things, keeping up with the Joneses, things like that. But in the long run, delaying your desires financially and being more frugal and thrifty means financial security and financial peace, a better and perhaps an earlier retirement, a bigger nest egg to pass on to your kids. It means a better night's sleep, less financial worry, and that's priceless. But in the short run, it's harder to be financially wise and frugal and thrifty. Sometimes the rewards of obedience will not be felt until the next life. And so while I stand up here and tell you that life works better when you do it God's way, but sometimes we don't experience all the benefits of obedience until the next life. Think about Christ and his obedience. What did it cost him? Christ's obedience took him to the cross. Paul, the Apostle Paul, a life of obedience for him meant suffering and persecution and imprisonment and ultimately martyrdom. So obedience didn't make life just peachy for Paul. But Jesus and Paul are in heaven today, and they're experiencing the rewards of a life of obedience and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to remember. As Christians, we're always thinking in the long term. We're always playing the long game as Christians. Sometimes obedience makes life harder, and that's why it takes commitment. But it always makes life richer, because obedience always means a closer walk with Jesus. And that's better than anything this world can give you. When you're obedient, you have a clear conscience. You don't have to worry about guilt and shame and regret. You're close to Jesus. When you're obedient, Christ can fill you with his peace and with his power and with his strength. These are things that you forfeit and that you give up whenever you live in sin. When you're obedient, you just have this close communion with Jesus Christ. It's kind of like marriage and children. You know, when you get married and have children, it's a lot of sacrifices you got to make. I mean, being married and having kids means a lot more responsibility as a man. It means that you have to share, and you have to wait in line sometimes. And it means that you have to get along with others, and that you don't always get your way, and you have to serve others. And it means that you're going to offend others, and then you got to humble yourself and apologize. And they're going to offend you and get on your nerves. And you got to share a house with people and on and on. But in the long run, the richness of those relationships makes it so worth it. All the different sacrifices that you have to make to be a husband and a father, they're priceless. Obedience is always worth it, but it's often not easy. It requires commitment. Without commitment, you're only going to obey God's will when it's easy. And if you only obey God's will when it's easy, then you're not a follower of Jesus. You're in charge and not him. So when I was in middle school, I want to close with this story. I heard a little song that made a big impact on my life. I was already a Christian, or thought I was. I'd already been baptized, was raised in church, knew all about the Bible and all about Jesus. Thought I was just a normal Christian. And maybe I was. That was the problem. But I heard this song in church, and it goes like this. It says, I don't want to be a casual Christian. I don't want to live a lukewarm life. I don't want to live a lukewarm life. I don't want to live the casual Christian life. I realized through that song that there were two different types of Christians. There were casual Christians and committed Christians. There were lukewarm Christians and there were obedient Christians. And I realized through that song where I was one of those casual Christians. I believed in Jesus. I thought Jesus was great. But I hadn't gotten to the point in my life where I said, Jesus needs to be the Lord of my life. I've been living in a way that is dishonoring to Jesus in a lot of ways. And it hadn't bothered me. It didn't bother me. But all of a sudden it did. I realized I have not been living the way Christians should live. I need to be committed to Jesus Christ and to obeying his will, no matter how hard it is. And so that song and that experience changed my life from then on. It's never been the same. That's when I went from Jesus as Savior to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Maybe you need to make that commitment today. Maybe you've been living in sin as a Christian. Pornography, adultery, premarital sex, living together outside of marriage. Maybe you're considering divorce, stealing, lying, cheating, drunkenness, illegal drug use, filthy language, refusing to get baptized, not tithing, being uncommitted to church, maybe committing some sort of abuse, physical abuse against others, homosexuality, gossip, dishonoring your parents, disobeying your parents maybe, mistreating your spouse or kids, bitterness, unforgiveness, and maybe you've just been tolerating a life of sin. I want to encourage you to make a commitment to obey Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important, nothing better you can do with your life than to say, Jesus, I'm going to put you in charge from this day forward. And this is the kind of Christians we need to be and the kind of Christians that our church needs to produce. Committed, obedient Christians. Let's pray together. Then after we pray, we're going to close with a brief song. Heavenly Father, God, I just want to say that you are worthy of our obedience. And I just want to admit right now that no amount of obedience on our part will ever make us worthy of heaven. But Lord, you died on the cross for our sins. You love us unconditionally. You've given us your will revealed through Scripture. You've told us this is the best way to live. Just cast your net on the right side. Follow my instructions. Lord, help us to do that as Christians. I pray if there's anybody in here this morning that's been compromising, been living as a casual Christian, Lord, call them back to yourself. I pray that you give them the desire and the power, Lord, to put you first from this day forward, to stop playing church, to stop playing casual Christianity, be committed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.